Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we enter into your presence for that all-sufficient and ever-present help which you have promised for us in time of need. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the hour that is before us for the nourishment of the body, the building up of the membership, and of course, ultimately, for the glorification of Jesus Christ. Help us to realize that we are here not only to study and to lay hold of truth from your word, but to look through the word to see the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have that desire to draw nearer to you in a personal relationship, an intimate relationship that is living and vital and powerful and effective, not only for overcoming in the obstacles of our own lives, but in being a beacon to this world in a very dark and dismal time of the wonderful grace that is available to members of the human race if they will simply turn to you in faith. We thank you, therefore, for what you're about to accomplish. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory because yours is the dominion and the power and the authority, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been anticipating really for quite some time getting to Ezekiel chapter 33, and really over the section that we've covered going back to about Ezekiel 24 and 25. As I've indicated to you, we have a number of prophecies dealing with surrounding nations. If we look at a rough map of the Middle East, we see tiny Israel here, the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And out here, of course, we have the Mediterranean Sea. Up here is Turkey. And over here we have modern-day Iran and Iraq and Jordan. We have Arabia. We have far to the south Ethiopia, which really represented all of the southern area from the nation of Israel. And then we have Egypt, and east of Egypt, of course, we have Libya and so forth. All of these nations are mentioned in the preceding chapters. All of them have prophecies made about them that have not been fulfilled. There are prophecies yet to be fulfilled in their fullest and final sense as these nations gather themselves together against that little tiny postage stamp of a land called Israel. Now, for many, many years, people scoffed at the prophecies of the Bible, and of course the so-called higher critics, which are too low for mention, came up with the idea that all of the prophecies relating to the second coming were really spiritual in nature. And it was pretty easy for them to do this as long as there was no nation of Israel. But on May 14, 1948, something happened that blew their theories to smithereens. And that is the miracle of the restoration of the nation of Israel from complete annihilation and anonymity in history, a nation that had literally ceased to exist in 70 AD and the events following the destruction of Jerusalem, came back onto the page of history. Not only did they come back with the same name, they came back with the same language, they came back with the same system of economy under the shekel, and many, many other things. And of course, now the nations surrounding them are focused on trying to destroy them. And the so-called war on terror is not really a war on terror per se. It is a battle for Israel. And we need to realize that the reason that many Western powers have been pulled into this and targeted is because of their support of the nation of Israel. Now, the terrorist, Muslim true speakers, that is, those who are showing us what Islam is really all about, and I hope you haven't fallen for the lie that this really is not Islam, because it is. They are the ones who are following it to its logical conclusion. It is hostile to the nation of Israel. It will never make peace with the nation of Israel. It wants its temple on the Holy Mount. It wants possession of Bethlehem. In fact, recently Arafat said if Israel didn't lighten up, he was going to cancel Christmas in Bethlehem. Why is it so important for them when they have absolutely no heritage in Bethlehem to have that site? I'll tell you why. The Savior was born there. Why is it so essential for them to have their mosque sitting on the holy mountain? I'll tell you why, because that is the site that God said He would set His throne throughout succeeding generations. And so this is really a spiritual war. And it's important for you and I to realize that this war is not a war that can be won with missiles or battles or bombs or anything else. It's a war that will only be won through spirituality, spiritual maturity, and spiritually motivated prayer, something that I would suggest as a church and as individuals, as a body throughout the world, the church is failing terribly in at this time. We keep getting sidetracked with politics. We keep getting sidetracked with patriotism. Politics and patriotism are not the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue, and He's the only issue, and He's the one that we need to keep in the forefront. So our scripture reading from Psalm 78 reminds us that God made a decision. 1,000 years before Christ, God chose David, and He put David on the throne as the king of the nation. Saul, in fact, was in many ways a picture, even though he was a believer, he was a picture of what Antichrist will be, a totally self-centered and self-serving king, trying to claim the Middle East for his own personal credit and glory. David, on the other hand, becomes a picture and a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and we're just entering in to a number of passages that will show a marvelous relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and David himself in the days to come. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, we look at the shepherd of Israel. And whether the nation recognizes it or not, or whether the world recognizes it or not, there is a shepherd over the nation of Israel. And while He may allow them to be ravaged because of their own rejection of Him and their own self-induced discipline, He will never allow them to be destroyed. And He made a promise, and that is, once He restores them the second time, that statement's made in Isaiah 11:11, when I recover them and regather them the second time, then they will never be scattered again. And that second time was May 14, 1948. And whether the Palestinians like it or not, whether the Muslim world likes it or not, whether anybody likes it or not, Israel's here to stay. And we can stand with them and reap the benefits, because God said, those who bless you, Abraham, I will bless. You can choose to bless them and be blessed. And those that curse you, I will curse. And I would suggest to you that God is allowing the things that are happening right now, everything from the blowing up of buses and the suicide bombings and all the things that are yet to come. If I read Scripture properly and prophecy properly, we're probably going to see some missiles before too very long fired into the heart of Israel from surrounding countries. God is allowing these things to happen, number one, to chasten His people, to break their pride, and to bring them to a humble recognition of Jesus Christ. Secondly, He's allowing these things to happen to build up the fullness of the cup of iniquity of surrounding nations, so that when His judgment falls, and it's going to be a judgment that is awful to a degree that some of these places will be uninhabited for decades, it's going to be judgment like these countries and, in fact, the world has never seen. And God always gives overwhelming evidence of the justice of His judgment. At the great white throne, there will be overwhelming evidence brought forward of the justice of His judgment. And when He disciplines His people, when He disciplines you and I, He allows us to carry on, and we think, oh, I'm getting away with something. The Lord's not dealing with me. I'm able to sin with impunity. And when God brings down the discipline, all of the evidence then is available to show the justness of the severity of His judgment. Paul warns us in Romans chapter 2 to behold then the kindness and the severity of God. The kindness of God calls us to repent. If we reject the kindness of God, His severity is going to fall, and it's an awful severity. It is, in fact, a savage mercy, because He acts in grace. He acts to call us back to Himself. And as we saw last week, the horrible danger of deceiving ourselves into thinking that we can simply take in the Word, like the people who loved hearing Ezekiel. They wanted to be there for every message. They would talk about the messages after they were over. They would compare notes on various messages, and so on and so forth. And the prophet Ezekiel had to tell these people, God's judgment is going to fall on you because you listen, but you do not do. It is not the application of Scripture to take it in. It is only the application of Scripture to bring it out. As a matter of fact, I like very much what Dr. Rodmacher pointed out to us from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Doctrine going in is milk. It's only doctrine coming out that's meat. Strong meat belongs to those who are mature, who by reason of exercise have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So it's a tremendous challenge to us to realize the responsibility on us, because you see, we are in essence emissaries of the shepherd of Israel. He is our shepherd as well. We're a different flock. We are the flock of his church. And so we see in Ezekiel 34 condemnation on the leadership of the nation. And the leaders of the nation have failed in every regard. And I want to start by looking at the key verses here of verse 11 and 12. After he recounts for us in verses 1 to 10 the failure of the leadership of the nation, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day." In order for us to understand, because this is a prophetic passage, this is talking about Jesus Christ. It is the Lord God who is speaking. And Jesus Christ is, of course, the Lord God in human flesh. And he is the one who, as a shepherd, would seek out his sheep and he would bring them back. So before we move on, let's get 8 points on the shepherd figure in the history of Israel. The shepherd figure. I won't dwell on this for a long time, but it's important for us just to get an overview of the figure that is used here of the shepherd. Point one, in the Old Testament, the Messiah is known as the shepherd of Israel. That is the designation of the coming Messiah. You have passages like Genesis 49:24, which is a prophecy looking forward to his coming. And there he is called the shepherd and the stone of Israel. In Psalm 80 and verse 1, he is the promised Savior who will shepherd Israel like a flock. So in the Old Testament, the Messiah is known as the shepherd of Israel. Secondly, this is he of whom David spoke in Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack. When you have the Lord as your shepherd, and assuming that you're a sheep who stays near the shepherd, you will have no lack. Whatever you'd like to have that you don't have is not lack, it is gracious deliverance. God knows what we need. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows what you have need of before you ask. And as we're going to see in some of our studies that are coming up, the prayer that he taught to the disciples, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Those requests precede any request for personal provision. And in fact, the requests for personal provision are pretty minimal. Give us this day our daily bread. We need to be fed enough to survive. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. There is implicit in that the necessity of seeking his forgiveness and being obedient to his commands. There are two sides to restoration to fellowship. One is confession, the other is obedience. Confession is passive, the Lord does the work. Obedience is active. We then take up in the energy of the Spirit and actively pursue his plan. So this is the one David spoke of when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Third, the shepherd is the source of all wisdom teaching. All of the teaching that comes to us from the Word of God comes from Jesus Christ. He is the Word that existed with God and the Word that was God. And that living Word has not only become flesh, but he has also become Scripture in the pages that you have before you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11 talks about the words of the wise and the teaching of wisdom, and it is all given by one shepherd. Fourth, it was anticipated that when the Messiah came, he would feed his flock like a shepherd. You're going to see a lot of emphasis tonight on the importance of feeding. People have a lot of strange ideas about what a shepherd is. I'm always interested to see how people think they're experts on shepherding and they've never even seen a sheep. They've never had to care for a sheep. And there's no doubt in my mind that if you were taken like a child being prepared for the work of a shepherd, the way they did it in ancient Israel, they would take a small child and give him a lamb and he would have to care for that lamb. And if you did that, you would begin probably revising your ideas about what it means to be a shepherd. But the Lord, when he came as Messiah, would feed his flock like a shepherd. If you take Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10, and do a very careful study of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, you'll see why the emphasis is on feeding. Fifth, in the coming millennium, Messiah the King will be the shepherd of Israel, and David will reign as prince regent under him. As we look at time, future, and I believe in the very near future, we see some astounding things about to happen. All history is divided from the cross. Prior to the cross, we have the Old Covenant. After the cross, we have the New Covenant. By the way, whether we like it or not, that's dispensations. We have a lot of people today who have rejected dispensational teaching. They're fools. If you're not offering lambs morning and evening, you are a dispensational believer. And the cross is what makes the difference, because we move from shadows to reality. And whether you believe in seven dispensations or four dispensations or only two dispensations, if you refer to the book of Ezekiel as being part of the Old Testament, you believe in dispensations. Because Old Testament is Old Covenant and it means prior to the cross. And then, of course, after the resurrection, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit inaugurating a new age, which we recognize as the church age, or Paul refers to it as the age of grace, a dispensation of grace, followed by the rapture of the church. And then we have a very brief period of time, the tribulation, followed by the second advent, where Jesus Christ comes to earth and establishes his kingdom. This is not spiritual in nature, contrary to most modern theologians. Over 300 passages, prophecies, look to the first coming of Jesus. Each was fulfilled literally, precisely, as it was stated. Over 500 prophecies speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Each will be fulfilled literally and precisely as it's stated. So when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, and it lasts for 1,000 years, he will shepherd Israel, but David will rule over Israel as prince regent. As a matter of fact, after we get to Ezekiel chapter 40, we have a very extended section on the restoration of temple worship, and David is going to have the privilege of entering into the temple by a gate that no one else except the shepherd king enters in, and that's Jesus Christ himself. So you can look at Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. You can look at Ezekiel 37, 24. There are a number of other passages, but I'm going to hold those until we get past Ezekiel 40. Six, previous to the millennium, however, the shepherd must be struck down and the sheep scattered. And we know, of course, this is a prophecy of the cross. Jesus Christ had to go to the cross because he had to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Without the cross, there's no salvation, and therefore no people to shepherd and no kingdom to establish. So the cross is essential, and Jesus had to go through the cross. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, fulfilled in Matthew 26 and verse 31. Seventh, Jesus fulfills the shepherd role three ways. Most of you, of course, are going to be familiar with this. Jesus Christ calls himself in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the Good Shepherd. The role of the Good Shepherd is to lay down his life for his sheep. And this, of course, is the work of Christ by which you and I have the provision of eternal life, the work of salvation. So John 10:10, the Good Shepherd speaks of Christ crucified. Then we have Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, and this is Jesus Christ as the Great Shepherd. Here we see Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, watching over His flock, the church. So where John 10:10, the Good Shepherd, is Christ crucified, Hebrews 13 presents the Great Shepherd as Christ resurrected from the dead. And then third, we have 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, and here we have Jesus portrayed as the chief shepherd, and this is particularly a passage dealing with under-shepherds or pastors of churches, and it says that He is coming, and His reward is with Him, and He's going to evaluate our work. So Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and Christ coming again, that is the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. He fulfills the shepherd role in amazing ways. And I find it interesting, a man who did quite a bit of study back in, and travel in the Middle East back in the 1800s by the name of Sir George Adam Smith had this to say about the shepherd figure in Israel. He said, quote, "On some high moor across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, leaning on his staff, and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front of his people's history, why they gave his name to their king, and they made him a symbol of providence. You understand why Christ took him as the type of self-sacrifice." So he had seen the shepherds as they were, and as they continue to this day to function in the land of Israel. Finally, point eight, during the tribulation period, there is going to be an idle shepherd. Not idle as in the sense of not doing anything, but idle in the sense of a fake. The idle shepherd in the land is the one that we refer to as the false prophet. The idle shepherd, and of course the principle applies to Antichrist as well. He is a pretty horrible creature. Because in Zechariah 11, verses 15 to 17, it says he is a shepherd who is going to rip off the heads of his sheep. He is going to destroy the children of Israel. He is going to murder and slaughter multitudes of the Jewish people. And therefore, the prophet Zechariah warns, beware of the idol shepherd. We run into this in churches. We run into people who consider themselves a shepherd, but they have no sheep. People who want to be pastors, but they, while they think they've been called to pastor, no one's been called to follow them. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said many years ago, if a man is called to preach, God's going to call someone to follow him. And these type of people like to run around and enter into churches and they try to steal sheep. And they're evil. And you need to be alert to them. Because there are people who will come along and they'll look very good, and I'll tell you why. The counterfeit often looks better than the reality. The counterfeit of Antichrist in the beginning is he's going to be what the world wants. They're going to see what they think Christ really ought to be like. You know, not that guy 2,000 years ago. But then, of course, they're going to find out the horrible reality, and that is that the reason so much effort goes into looking so good is because there's so much to cover up. So much of evil, so much of self-centeredness, so much of illicit ambition and desire for some type of a following. And of course, the prophet Ezekiel deals with just those kinds of people. So let's look at the first 10 verses and see how was it that the leaders of the nation failed. Remember that the term shepherd, as used in Ezekiel 34, is referring primarily to their political leaders, their kings, and their other rulers, and so on and so forth. So the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Now, these are self-serving shepherds. They're in the business for what they can get out of it. And it says, "Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Let me just point out a couple of things out of these first two verses where he begins the message, and that is that there is a warning here of future accountability. You know, it's very easy to step into a position and to want that position for whatever gratification or recognition or, you know, whatever we may gain from it without realizing something. You're accountable to God. God is the one who's going to call you to account. You're going to answer to Him. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're in a position of leadership within the church, whether you're the pastor of the church, we are all going to give an account to Him. And we better make sure that what we're doing in the power of the Spirit, according to the Word of God, with an attitude of humility, or else we're going to be in trouble. These leaders, whether we look at it from the political leadership or the prophetic leadership, are accountable. Notice what he accuses them of in the beginning of his indictment. As a matter of fact, this is the primary indictment. They feed themselves, but they don't feed the sheep. Now, this is where our primary error with regards to understanding shepherds comes in. And I want you to notice in the passages that we'll go over here in Ezekiel 34, some other passages that I'll mention to you, throughout the Word of God, whether we're talking about prophecies of Jesus, whether we're talking about passages relating to King David, whether we're talking about passages relating to the apostles, or whether we're talking about passages relating to pastor teachers, there is one primary responsibility, and that is always feeding the sheep. And I emphasize that because I have a lot of sheep that often tell me how shepherds should shepherd the sheep. And they want the shepherd to basically hold your hand and pat your hand when you have a tummy ache. They want to call you and ask you to spend a few hours of prayer because they have flu, as if that was some unusual thing. And so you should spend some special time in prayer because they have flu and they want healed. They'll get over it. And if they've been fed, and if they're using what they've been fed, they will stand on their own feet and they'll live their spiritual life. But if they're not utilizing what's been taught, they want special attention. There are times special attention's called for. And believe it or not, the shepherd will know when that is. I've heard people, unfortunately, some people in this group say, well, you know, so-and-so is a good teacher, but he's not really a shepherd. Now, so-and-so, he's a shepherd. Do you think maybe there's a reason why God, in every single passage on the shepherd, stresses feeding? You say, but we're sheep. Well, you are, and you're not. You know, people are like sheep. Sheep need to be led, and sheep need to be taught. And people, members of a congregation, need to be led, they need to know where to go, and they need to be taught. But you know something? There's a difference between you and sheep, and I hope you recognize it. I don't know if you've ever had to care for sheep. Some of you that have come off the farm probably have. One thing you'll notice about sheep, they're about the dumbest animal on earth. Now, quite frankly, I think most of you are smarter than sheep. I'll tell you another thing about sheep. Sheep are helpless. They have no sense of direction. They can't defend themselves. They get lost all the time. They can get turned around in a small pen. If they get their wool caught in the fence, they'll lay down and bleat. When sheep get attacked, they lay down and they bleat. People aren't like that. You are sheep in the sense that we are a flock under the Lord, and we need to be guided by Him, by His Word. We need to be fed, and so on and so forth. But you know, there's a difference between believers and sheep, and that is, you're not helpless. You are a sheep. You are also called to be a warrior in Jesus Christ. You are called to put on the full armor of God. You are called to stand in the evil day, not immediately jump on the phone because you have a hangnail and you want prayer for it. And one of the tragedies, and one of the reasons, by the way, that we have such weak prayers today is that we pray for purely physical things. If you look at our prayer requests, the majority of them are someone's sick, someone's ill, someone needs money, someone is hurt over something, and on and on and on. But seldom do we have people saying, I need prayer that God will bring me back to Himself. I need prayer that God will give me victory over areas of sin in my life. I need prayer that Jesus Christ will become more real to me. I need prayer that I'll fall in love again with the Lord Jesus Christ. I need prayer that He will stir up my dead soul and my cold soul, and that He'll melt it so that His Word once again comes into my soul with power and authority and vitalizing effect. But we don't hear requests like that. We hear requests that, so-and-so had a fender bender and let's pray for him that his car will be healed. Well, it won't be healed. He's going to have to pay for it, or the insurance is going to have to pay for it, and it's going to get fixed just like all cars get fixed. So why should we pray for his car? It's a waste of time. And we need to understand that it is feeding that meets the needs of the flock. Now, I'm not saying that there are not times when special attention is called for and so on and so forth, but I will tell you something else. If you remember, in the early church, there was a time when a terrible thing happened in the church. Imagine this. There were widows. Not only were they widows, they were poor widows. They had no husband, they had no money, they had no job, and they had no help. And not only were those poor widows, but they were being overlooked when it came to distributing bread among the poor in the church. You remember that the Cornerstone group, we've got other groups that are further south, and there's a lot of people involved in this. So how are we going to meet the needs of all of those people if one person is going to meet those needs? It can't happen. So therefore, the body is now to begin to function together. And what you need to learn to start functioning as a body. You need to raise up and do the things that can be done, because what they were doing, not just anyone could do. And I'll tell you something else. To teach the Word of God from the standpoint of the gift of a pastor teacher, if you don't have the gift, you don't belong in the pulpit. And if you have the gift, there's one thing you'll never ask. You'll never ask how much is the pay. You'll never ask what are the provisions that are going to be made. Do I get this? Do I get that? The most common question asked by pastoral candidates today is this question: how much does the job pay? And I've always told churches that I've been involved with, if you're looking for a pastor and he responds with that question, cross him off. He's not fit to be in the ministry. Because he's not a shepherd. He's feeding himself. So the problems they had in ancient Israel are problems that we have today. And shepherding is an exhausting, time-consuming spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle to lead people. And I'll tell you why. The more people God gives you, the more the pressure of their spiritual life rests on your shoulders. And it's a heavy load. And I enjoy it. I wouldn't do anything else in the world. Why? Because that's my life. That's what the Lord has called me to do. Verse 3. Let's go on and see what they do here. The warning of judgment. By the way, he says, woe to them in verse 2. Remember that I said woe is a word that can't be spoken. It has to be screamed. Oi! That's the word that's used. Jesus uses it, you remember, in Matthew 23, 13 to 33, 8 times. 8 times he screamed in the face of the religious leaders, oi. And by the way, by the time that generation was finished, they understood what he meant. They were about to be called to account. Friends, I want to tell you something. You and I are going to be called to account in this generation. You know, Jesus Christ never failed to deal personally with any individual that has ever lived. Hasn't happened yet. Whatever your time on this earth, He will deal with you personally while you're here. There is an accounting beyond the grave, but there's an accounting in this life. And whether we fulfill His plan for our life, by the way, you don't need to know His plan for the person next to you unless you're married to them. If your husband is called, then you're called with him. Contrary to what they tell us today about having your own life, your own career, your own this and that, you are designed by God, ladies, as a helper in His mission. That's your task. But you don't need to know what the person across the room is called by God to do. You need to know what God's called you to do. So We need to understand that accountability. Oi, I think we should be yelling oi to our generation because judgment is coming. Look at verse 3. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings and do not feed the flock. Isn't it interesting again that he stresses their failure to feed the flock? What are they doing? Instead, they're fleecing the flock. I would apply this in the modern day to televangelists. Verse 4, the weak, now he has five indictments against them. The weak you have not strengthened. You have not healed those who were sick. You have not bound up the broken. You have not brought back what was driven away. You have not sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. How can a pastor fulfill those five things? The primary way of fulfilling all five is to teach the word. And there may be other, and there are many other things involved in the ministry. People get born and people die. We've had two deaths just within the last week. We've had a birth just within the last week. Seems to me Ecclesiastes is proving true. People are coming and people are going. There is a time to be born and a time to die. And the book of Ecclesiastes says that if you and I surrender our life to the plan of God and are obedient to His word, the day we die will be better than the day we were born. Really, the day you're born isn't much of a day for you. You don't remember it. You're not conscious of it. We celebrate birthdays, you know, as if the world should cheer that we came into the world. Nothing wrong with celebrating birthdays, but keep it in perspective. We are not God's gift to this earth. I like the idea that the Indians and the Africans have. They celebrate their spiritual birthday. That's worth celebrating. So he's saying that they are failing to care for the flock because they're not feeding the flock. And if you feed the flock, guess what happens? Weak sheep get strong, and sick sheep get well, and broken sheep get healed, and scattered sheep are found, and they're brought back together, and they are united into the flock. What is it that calls the straying sheep home? It's the fact that the word's being taught, and they're hungry, and they're going to come where there's food, and those that are not hungry are not going to come, and there's not a whole lot you can do for them. Look what he says in verse 5. So they scattered. These are the effects of hireling leadership. You'll remember Jesus had a lot to say in Matthew about the hireling and how the hireling works for himself. It comes up in John 10. We'll see if we get time to look very quickly at it before we're done. They were scattered and there was no shepherd, and they became food for the beasts of the field. They were scattered and my sheep wandered through the mountains and on every hill. My flock was scattered over the face of the earth and no one was seeking or searching for them. By the way, what did the good shepherd do when he came? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save what was lost. And before the work of evangelism comes the work of seeking. And I want to suggest to you that the work of seeking is a work of prayer. It's a work you have to do on your knees. There's a reason Jesus got up early and went out to pray. There's a reason that he consistently found isolated areas and prayed. There's a reason why at times he would spend all night in prayer. Prayer is not your preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. The whole section that challenges us to spiritual combat in Ephesians chapter 6 and the putting on of the full armor of God, I think Peter may have dealt with this on Thursday night, is praying. How can I put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit, put on the sandals of service? There's only one way, praying. Praying with all prayer and supplication. And oftentimes we overlook the great privilege and power made available to us through prayer. My flock were scattered over the whole face of the earth. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, and there was no shepherd, nor did the shepherds search for my flocks, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. This is the third time he's emphasized their failure to feed the flock. Why is the church in such a mess today? I'll tell you why they're not being fed. People are running around chattering like chimpanzees. People are jumping up and down, doing everything Paul told them not to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 or 14. The standards are laid down clearly. And yet we have people who want entertainment. We've got big bands. We've got all kinds of entertainment. We sing 27 stanzas of whatever song we're singing, 15 songs. The pastor is restricted. And I've heard pastors say, and they say it with trembling, if I went over 15 minutes, my church would sack me. He ought to get up and teach for 3 hours and see if anyone's left to sack him. He's not a shepherd. He's a mouse. Mice can't lead sheep. Sheep need a shepherd, and a shepherd is to feed them and to lead them, and it's got to come from the Word. Listen, the time we spend in the Word is the most important thing we can do while we're together. I'll come and go, you'll come and go, circumstances will come and go, this is going to last forever. And frankly, take this out, I have nothing to say to you. It's the Word of God or it's nothing. And I really believe that. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, I am against you. That would terrify me. I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep. Isn't it interesting? He's going to make them cease doing what they're not doing. The shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may no longer be food. Now keep in mind, this is a prophetic passage talking about the nation of Israel and the failure of their political leaders. Their leaders are not leading them to the Lord. Their leaders are not guiding them. It is a nation that was established under God. It was a nation that was established on the basis of regeneration. The hope of that nation, the security of that nation was based on what? The coming of the Savior. That's where the leaders should be leading them. And no political activity, no military activity, all of the rest of it, it's not going to deliver them. God is going to show them that their military might, which is pretty incredible, that their patriotism, that their courage in battle, which is unsurpassed. There isn't a nation in the world that has warriors like Israel. It's not enough. It's not going to save them. Their military might will not save them. Jesus Christ will save them, and He'll come at the last hour when it's almost too late. Except those days were shortened, there would no flesh be saved. But for the sake of the elect, He has shortened those days. You and I are in the dawning of those days. Now, because of this, He says, I'm going to search for my flock. I want you to notice, and we're going to have to skip over the last part of this, but I want you to notice, after He says in verses 11 and 12, the key verse of the chapter, key verses here, I will seek my sheep, deliver them. Let's see what Jesus is going to do for the children of Israel when He restores them. Verse 13. How's He going to shepherd them? I shall bring them out from the people and I will gather them from the countries. Once again, Isaiah 11:11, He will restore them the second time, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will... Isn't it amazing? He's going to feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and the inhabited places of the country, and I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold will be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains, and I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God, and I will see what was lost and bring back what was driven away and bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. All the way through this passage, His emphasis is that He's going to feed them. He's going to care for them. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a Christmas passage that we like, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're least of the villages in Judah, out of you will He come forth who shall shepherd my people Israel. But what does it say 2 verses later in Micah chapter 5 and verse 4? He will feed His people. Again, when Jesus restored Peter in John 21:15, it was to feed the flock that he was challenged. And in Acts chapter 6, when we have the problem that I mentioned earlier, it was Peter who led the way in saying, it is not fitting for us to leave the Word of God. You as a body must deal with this problem. We will give ourselves to prayer and the Word of God. Now, Jesus Christ, historically, is about to deliver his flock. And he's going to deliver them not only from the surrounding nations that hate them, he's going to deliver them from the leaders who have led them astray. But remember that the things that are written in previous times were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And not only does he say, I will judge the nations around them, and not only does he say, I will judge their shepherds, he says, I will judge the sheep. There's a challenge for you and I in this, because he is coming back and he is going to deal with shepherds. He's also going to deal with sheep. Let's see what he says, starting in verse 17. As for you, my flock, says the Lord God, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture? To have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? As for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. In every congregation, in every flock, there are fat sheep and there are lean sheep, and then there are mature sheep. These two designations are referring to those who are not mature. One is fat, one is lean. How come? Well, let's read on a little bit. He's talking now to the fat ones. You have pushed with side and shoulder, you have butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And then he says, I will establish one shepherd over them. He will feed them, my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. When the shepherd judges between the sheep, he's going to identify the fat and the lean. The fat sheep are the ones who are concerned only for their self. If you have cared for sheep, you know that there are sheep like this in a flock. You pour out the grain, and they'll run in, and they'll butt everything else out of the way, and they'll eat, and they'll just run back and forth. I've seen sheep run back and forth in a trough so that they can make sure no other sheep gets up there so they can eat. They'll go and drink to the water, and as soon as they drink in the water, they'll step in it, and they'll muddy it and foul it for anything that comes behind them. The sheep that is concerned only for what it can get. It's a dangerous thing to come to church for what you can get alone. It's not just what you get out of it. It's what you put into it. Christianity is always other-centered. It is always Christ first. It is always others before, and then finally myself coming last. And if I give what I ought to give, whatever I may get is just blessing, and that's icing on the cake. Why? Because the local church functions on the basis of ministry. And we don't want to be fat sheep. Now, Romans 14 gives a beautiful picture of this. I'm not going to turn to it. But in Romans 14 and verse 3, it says, let not him who eats, that's the fat sheep, despise him who does not, that's the thin sheep. Let not him who does not, the thin sheep, judge him who eats. Here's the problem. There was a problem in the early church, and some said that you shouldn't eat meat because most of the meat in those times and places was offered to idols. And therefore, fat sheep, who knew a lot of doctrine but had very little of the Spirit, said, we realize that there's nothing wrong with this meat, and therefore we're going to eat this meat, and we don't care who it hurts. We don't care if it offends. We don't care if it scandalizes. We don't care if it causes spiritual problems. We're not only going to eat this meat, we're going to flaunt it in the face of the weak believer, and we're going to show him that we have a right to do this. And sometimes believers do things like this today. It's possible for us to do that kind of thing with language. It's possible for us to do that kind of thing with our resources. It's possible for us to do that kind of thing with our entertainments or with the things that we allow ourselves in the areas of liberty in the spiritual life. And we flaunt those things in the face of people who are immature. The lean sheep, by the way, here is culpable or guilty primarily simply because he is not yet mature. And he looks at those things and he says, oh my, I can't do that. Why, if I did that, I would feel guilty. I would feel ashamed. I can't do that. And he may be lacking in understanding certain principles of the word and so on and so forth, but he's a weak sheep. And what does Paul tell us at the beginning of Romans 15? Him who is weak in the faith, receive, but not for the purpose of disputing. Some people love to dispute. Some people love to debate. Why? Because they're arrogant. Their concern is not edification. Their concern is exalting themselves. They're a fat sheep. Jesus Christ says, as I look down on my flock, I can see fat sheep. I can see thin sheep. I know the one from the other, and I'm going to deal with them. And we need to be very, very aware of our own life, not necessarily everyone else. Romans 14 and verse 10, Paul says, but why do you, lean sheep, judge your brother? And why do you, fat sheep, I'm putting this in parentheses, show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Be a good idea for you and I to just be pretty critical in evaluating ourselves and hold ourselves up to the standard of Jesus Christ and the standard of the Word of God and ask ourselves when He comes, and I give an account because it's coming and it's near. And when He asks me the question, what have you done with what I gave you? Will we have an answer? What have you done with what I gave you? Verse 25 and following is a promise of the kingdom. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will cause the wild beasts to cease from the land, those who are afflicting them. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods, and I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. There will be showers of blessing. We have a song by that title. This is where it comes from. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, the earth will yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land. And now notice, it's going to be under regeneration. They will know that I am the Lord. That is the most often repeated phrase in the book of Ezekiel. God is going to work in such a way that when Jesus Christ comes back, the nations are going to know that He is God. They shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the field devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one will make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown. Later he's going to say that it's a garden like the Garden of Eden. They shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. As we look at this passage, and as we look at history taking place around us, it ought to really galvanize us into action. It ought to challenge us, first and foremost, to some serious self-evaluation, soul-searching. We can be like the Pharisee in the temple, and we can tell God how great we are, but I don't think He's really interested. I don't think He listens. But we can be like the publican and acknowledge our true need of His grace. That would be a wise first step in the time in which we're living. Some of you have been students of the Word for many, many years. What that translates into practically is awesome accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. Are we living up to the accountability that we have? By the way, the spiritual life runs deep, and the majority of the spiritual life is lived beneath the surface and out of sight. The spiritual life is not a show. The spiritual life is a relationship. And therefore, when you pray, pray secretly. When you give, give secretly. When you fast, fast secretly. Why? Because the spiritual life is private and personal. There will be evidences that are going to come out. But the real challenge that we need to ask ourselves and evaluate is, how much of the secret spiritual life am I really living? When Paul talks in Colossians chapter 3 about your life being hid with Christ in God, that's a spiritual reality. As a believer in Christ, you are already seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. But the question is your day-by-day, moment-by-moment experience a practical, experiential reality of a life that is hidden? A life that one day He's going to bring out into view so that all of the people who knew you and saw you are going to look and stand with awe and wonder and amazement and say, I didn't realize this person was so deep. It would be kind of hard to do that, wouldn't it, if the person's always telling you how deep they are? How much they've achieved? Live secretly. Live in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. That's when people will notice. In fact, that's what sometimes drives Christians crazy. Well, that person, I mean, what are they? How come God blesses them so much? Maybe they're doing something secretly you're not aware of. That's the way the spiritual life is supposed to be lived. We should also be praying for the coming of the Lord. The New Testament concludes with the request and the prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And we ought to be living in that daily expectation of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for His deliverance of the nation of Israel. We are challenged in Scripture and commanded in Scripture to pray for the peace of Israel, to pray for the deliverance of Jerusalem. This is the focal point of the spiritual battle at this time, and you and I are to be allied with them. Not politically, not militarily. We are allies in prayer, and that is the most awesome weapon that the Lord has ever given to man. And it belongs to each and every one of us. And finally, as we consider the importance of prayer, we ought to be praying for one another. You know, it's so easy for us to get angry with each other. It's so easy for us to get frustrated or flustered with the quirks and personality traits and characteristics of those around us. But you know, I love the fact that God has called us together as a group of misfits. I think we are. And I'm glad we are. And the reason I'm glad we are is because it seems like any credit would have to go to Him, wouldn't it? It seems like that's kind of the way He works. He said, I will take the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, and I'm going to put to shame the wise and the brilliant and the academic and the notable and the powerful and the famed, and they're all going to look like fools when my ragamuffins step to the front and I show what I've done through them in secret. It is good to be small. God works through small things. It is good to be insignificant, not just as a group, but as an individual. We don't need to be seen. We don't need to be noticed. We need to be faithful. And one of the greatest areas that the Lord is calling us, and I say this as a shepherd, one of the greatest challenges that I can give you is the challenge to be devoted in prayer like you never have before. You go to the Lord and you ask Him to call you to prayer, and He'll do it. And He'll call you in the night seasons, and He'll call you early in the morning, and He will call you away from your post during the day, and He will call you to find quiet times where you can spend a few moments drawing near to Him in prayer. Praying for this nation, the theme of our camp, the discipleship camp, is nation salvation. For who? Wouldn't hurt for us to seek it for this country. Because this country is on the brink of awful, awesome judgment. I will personally be surprised if we get past the first of the year without some awful things happening in Australia. I hope we do, but I will be surprised. Because this nation is a target. You say, how can we prepare? I'll tell you one thing, prayer. And the one thing about prayer is that it works the way all of God's working functions, and that is you pay the price first, then you get the blessing. You pay in the lonely hours, you pay in the time on your knees, you pay in your pleading and your petitions with the Lord, you pray in crying out and putting others first, you pay as you ask Him to glorify His name in your life, in this congregation, in this nation, whatever the price. And no one sees, and no one notices, and there's no credit for it, and there's no recognition for it. But when the hour of trial comes and the evil day strikes, you will do what that kind of believer does. You will stand when others around you fall. A relationship is built on communication, and communication means that God speaks to us through His Word, and we speak back to Him in prayer, and I fear that God has too many children who are hearing what He says and not answering. Don't you just love it when you speak to someone and they ignore you? How often have we ignored the Lord when we come and we hear His Word? How many of you, and I just throw this out as a challenge, how many go home and get on their knees and spend a time in silence and say, Lord, I spent an hour listening to Your Word, and I pray that You will challenge me with those truths, that You'll make those truths a reality in my life, that You'll shake me up, that You'll break my pride, melt my cold, hard heart, make me sensitive again, make me fall in love with Jesus Christ again, make me desire more than anything on this earth to please You and honor You and glorify You, and Lord, do whatever it takes. And if we were doing that after every Bible class, if we were answering what He said, He has said something to us tonight, are we going to go away and not give Him an answer? I close with a little poem. It's called The Lost Sheep. 'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that went astray in the parable Jesus told. A full-grown sheep that wandered away from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock, safe into the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly plead and as earnestly seek and pray? If the sheep go wrong, it won't be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. If the sheep are lost, what a terrible cost. The lambs will have to pay. Could I just close with a challenge that every man in this auditorium who is married is the shepherd of his wife? That's an awesome responsibility. Every parent is a shepherd before God to their children. And God takes that responsibility very seriously. We need to realize that all authority is delegated by God, and all authority answers back to Him. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Thank You for this challenge. How we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect shepherd. The shepherd who can lead us, who can feed us, who can guide us, who can defend us and protect us. And Father, for the example that He gives to each of us in any and every area that we have of personal responsibility for the care of other people. Help us, Father, to learn from Him and to implement the qualities and the characteristics that we see in His life and that we're challenged by in Your Word into our life. Help us to be a living reflection of our Lord and Savior as a witness to those around us.